Amen. Well, this evening we are going to take a break from the book of James. Let's catch our breath before we launch into chapter 4 of that great letter and that great convicting letter. And so instead, this evening I want to draw our attention to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 2 of that book, where we're going to be focusing in on verses 16 to 18. And I am having us do this in hopes of doing my part to help you savor the incarnation of Christ in this week before Christmas. So we're going to be focusing, that is, on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. But I am actually going to begin our reading this evening back in verse 9 of chapter 2 for context, in hopes that it's a bit helpful for some of us. So now that I hope you've found Hebrews chapter 2, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And now verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Lord, be with us now amidst the preaching of your word. Be with those listening. By your Holy Spirit, be at work doing your good work in the lives of these people who you've gathered in this place and in the lives of all of those who you have led to tune in. Comfort, convict, grow in grace, guide in life, and most of all, show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his merciful glory. And be with me as well. By your Holy Spirit, grant me the anointing and power I need in order to preach your word rightly. Hide me behind the cross of Christ and behind his cradle as well, that we might see him tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In seminary, one of the best articles that we had to read for any of our classes had to be Richard Gaffin's article that's entitled The Usefulness of the Cross. Part of what makes it so helpful is that he traces this theme through Scripture that says that the sufferings of Christ are the blueprint for the Christian life. Jesus' earthly ministry was defined by suffering then glory, and likewise, the Christian life is defined by suffering now and glory to come. Glory with Jesus. And so there is a usefulness in our lives of contemplating the cross. And this evening, I want us to take some time considering, as I might say, in order to invert the title, Dr. Gaffin's article, the usefulness of the incarnation. There is also a usefulness in our lives to contemplating Christ taking on human flesh. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the genuine, authentic humanity of Jesus is immediately useful and helpful to us in the Christian life. That's one of his recurring points. Jesus can sympathize with us, Christian. He sympathizes. Just as his sufferings under the cross helps us understand the Christian life, his true humanity, his real, true, genuine humanity helps us know that he is a sympathetic Savior. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 explicitly says that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize. And we see in our text tonight, in Hebrews chapter 2, that the writer's concern is to outline the utter supremacy of Christ and fulfilling all the shadows and types of the Old Testament. Jesus is promise come true. And crucial to proving this is to show that he is genuinely human. Our verses tonight tell us the purpose of him taking on human flesh. It's right there in verse 17. To become a high priest in God's service to make the propitiation that we need. So the overarching usefulness of the incarnation, in other words, is to provide a savior for sinners. And I hope you see tonight that far from being an aloof and uncaring savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is graciously able to understand your pains, and he's able to meet your most profound needs. So to adequately examine our text this evening, to see this wonderfully good savior of sinners, I want us to note three sympathetic qualities of Jesus present in this text. So first and foremost, let's look at the sympathetic humanity of Jesus. If you look back to verse 14, talking about flesh and blood, you'll see that the burden of these closing verses of chapter 2 are clearly on the humanity of Jesus, the genuine, authentic humanity of Jesus. And in his humanity, he's sympathetic with you. To see this, we're going to focus on verses 16 and then the first part of verse 17. And as we do that, we actually begin with a translational difficulty. In verse 16, in the ESV, along with every other modern translation I was able to find, we read, "It is not angels that he helps." And that is the common accepted modern interpretation of the Greek there, helping. But the word that the writer of Hebrews uses is a word for taking hold. So more literally and woodenly then, this verse could read, "For surely it is not angels that he takes hold, but he takes hold the offspring of Abraham." And translating this idea as helping is, as commentator Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who is perhaps the best modern commentator on Hebrews, as he comments, this is the weaker interpretation of the word. It's the least forceful interpretation possible. It's the least illuminating interpretation possible. If you look down, the writer of Hebrews in verse 18 uses a word there that can only mean to render aid or to assist someone in need when it says that Jesus is able to help. And so why would it be that here, in verse 16, the writer would use a weak, confusing word to say that Jesus is helpful? It seems a bit unlikely. The classical interpretation of this verse, however, that's consistent from the church fathers through the medieval scholastics to the reformers, translate that verb there as took upon himself, took to himself. And so the classic historic interpretation and translation of this verse is not that Jesus lent a hand in verse 16, but that he took a nature to himself. That's why the King James translates Hebrews 2:16 this way. "For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." As Philip Edgecombe Hughes comments, the rendering "he helps" introduces a comparatively weak note into what is a strong incarnational context, so that it is not surprising that many who favor this interpretation treat this verse as a somewhat paltry parenthesis. Verse 17, as we see, is explicitly about the incarnation. And as we read, looking back, verse 14 is explicitly about the incarnation. And so if verse 16 is not, if we go by that weak modern interpretation, then what does this statement really add? That Jesus is helpful? I mean, amen, Jesus is helpful, right? And that fits with our message tonight. It would be convenient for that to be the translation. And it does fit with where we're going to end up in verse 18, but it doesn't fit with the flow of logic. And I will note, though, isn't it quite a wonder that Jesus helps mankind? But it hardly needs to be said at this point in Hebrews 2. It would be a weird parenthesis, a paltry parenthesis. But if that classical translation is upheld, and it is what I think is the accurate translation, what we find in this verse is an astounding truth. In fact, Calvin says that this one verse, Hebrews 2:16, as opposed to being an odd parenthesis, is a sufficient refutation of ancient heretics. He says, "But this one passage is abundantly sufficient to lay prostrate such men as Marcion and Manichaeus, and fanatical men of similar character, who denied Christ to have been a real man, begotten of human seed. For if he bore only the appearance of man, as he had before appeared in the form of an angel, there could have been no difference. But as it could not have been said that Christ became really an angel clothed with an angelic nature, it is hence said that he took upon him man's nature, and not that of angels." Verse 16, rightly translated, says that Jesus, in becoming Savior, did not stoop to take on the nature of angels. In the Old Testament, he may have appeared as a theophany, which looked, in the eyes of the patriarchs, as an angel, a heavenly messenger. Think of the commander of the Lord's armies appearing to Joshua. Think of the angel of the Lord appearing in the book of Judges. But that theophany never took on the nature of an angel. They were theophanies, not incarnations. His mission was not to be the Savior of angels. No, in the fullness of time, the Eternal Son condescended to take on the nature of one of Abraham's offspring. Hebrews 2:16, "For surely he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the offspring of Abraham." This means that Jesus came to save humans. He is the Savior of sinners, whether they be men, women, or children. He came for humanity, not angels. But it specifies that he took to himself the nature of that long-promised seed of Abraham, the Savior who was long ago promised to Abraham by way of covenant. The writer here, in speaking of the supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament order, is not saying that the humanity of Jesus is only useful to the people of the Jews, those biological descendants of Abraham. No, his humanity is useful for all kinds of people, because in it we find God's covenant-keeping displayed. Those blessings unto all of the families of the earth that were promised in Genesis 12:3 are now here. Or perhaps put more clearly for us Gentiles, as Paul proclaims in Galatians 3:26-29, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The redeemed elect of the Lord, baptized in Christ, benefit from those promises to Abraham because we are, by grace, Abraham's offspring too. By grace, through faith, inheritors of that great promise to the patriarch. And so the humanity of Jesus brings the fulfillment of promise in unto the ends of the earth. And this humanity of his is a real humanity, a useful humanity, a sympathetic humanity. We read there, Hebrews chapter 2, the beginning of verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. As John Calvin comments, and the apostle speaks of nature and intimates that Christ, clothed with flesh, was a real man, so that there was a unity of person in two natures. We see that the apostle's meaning was to teach us that we find in the Son of God a brother, being partaker of our common nature. Christian, saved by the grace of God and the real humanity of Christ your Lord, Jesus is your brother. That's how complete and true and full and sympathetic his humanity is. He is your brother, and he has been made like you in every respect, yet without a sin nature. As Calvin further commented, in Christ's human nature, there are two things to be considered: the real flesh and the affections or feelings. The apostle then teaches us that he not only put on the real flesh of man, but also had those feelings which belong to man. Christian brothers and sisters, human beings, every single one of you, Jesus gets you. Right? He understands you. That's what kind of brother he is. He knows what emotions and affections feel like. He's acquainted with them. Remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus right before he was going to empty that tomb. He wept. Your brother Jesus knows sorrow and grief and heartache. He knows anger and frustration and opposition. He knows betrayal and slander and offense. And he knows joy and excitement and wonder. Jesus knows human emotions. Unfallen, but human emotions. And he knows what it's like to live in a human body. So Mark 4:38, Jesus needed to sleep and take a nap. And John 4:6, Jesus was so dogged weary that he just plopped down by the well. And Mark 11:12, Jesus was hungry. John 19:28, Jesus thirsted. And of course, all four of the Gospels record that he knew pain, suffering, torture, death. That body of Jesus was so genuine and authentic that it could be killed. We have a Savior with human sympathy that went all the way to the grave. Christian, Jesus surely sympathizes with whatever it is that you're dealing with. Jesus' humanity makes him able to sympathize with every difficulty that you've ever had or ever will have. He gets you. Though without sin, he has experienced our humanity, and he's a sympathetic Savior because of it. Now, second, let's look at the sympathetic ministry of Jesus. Listen to all of verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here we see described for us the ministry of Jesus. And in his ministry, he is sympathetic with you. In his genuine, authentic humanity, Jesus is then able to become this high priest that we need. Were Jesus not one of us? Were he not made like his brothers in every way, he could not have served as our priestly representative or as our propitiating sacrifice. Representation requires identification. So to be our high priest, he had to be our brother. To save humans from our sins, he had to be human. And in his ministry as high priest, we find him first as being made human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Calvin comments, "The Son of God had no need of experience that he might know the emotions of mercy, but we could not be persuaded that he is merciful and ready to help us had he not become acquainted by experience with our miseries. But this, as other things, has been as a favor given to us. Therefore, whenever any evil passes over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but by what the Son of God has himself experienced, in order that he might sympathize with us. Nor let us doubt, but that he is at present with us, as though he suffered with us." As the eternal Son of God, Jesus already knew divine mercy in full. God is a merciful God and a loving God, just as he is a holy and a just God. And so Jesus, the Son incarnate, has always known mercy. He's always been merciful. But we know he's merciful in his ministry because he has become one of us. He is human like us in every way. He knows all of the human weaknesses of our bodies. He knows all the human weaknesses of emotions. And thus we know that he will be merciful. He can sympathize with us. In his ministry, his mercy is sure and proven. Now, I wonder if this, though, might beg a small application for us as Christians who hunger to grow in Christ-likeness. Do your weaknesses and infirmities make you merciful? Do others know you to be merciful because you can understand what they're going through? I think it's all too common in our flesh for our weaknesses to unfortunately make us unmerciful. You know, we think to ourselves, I deal, why can't they? What's their problem? Those sinners need to cut it out. You know, they have it easy compared to me, and I manage. Our weaknesses can sadly make us cold to others, perhaps even especially to others who are weak in the exact same way that we are. Isn't it true that some of the things we're most impatient with in others are our own worst qualities? But human weakness in the incarnation, it only inflames the mercy of Jesus. In Christ's incarnate ministry, we find him more merciful, proven so, not less. We know him to be merciful, and we ought not doubt. May our own weaknesses increase our sympathy for others. May God make us merciful as Jesus is merciful. And for that matter, may he make us faithful as Jesus is faithful. Because not only do we find Christ to be this merciful high priest, but he is a faithful one as well. He fulfills that office faithfully, fully, diligently, dedicatedly. As Calvin comments, an acquaintance with our sorrows and miseries so inclines Christ to compassion that he is constant in imploring God's aid for us. The sympathetic ministry of Jesus is unceasing in faithfulness, which is to your constant advantage. Whereas F.F. Bruce comments for us, he is merciful because through his own sufferings and trials, he can sympathize with yours. He's faithful because he endured to the end without faltering. It's difficult to decide whether his faithfulness here is his steadfast loyalty to God or his utter trustworthiness so far as his people are concerned. And since, in fact, both aspects are essential in a perfect high priest and are true in Christ, it may not be necessary to decide too narrowly between them. Right? His service to God as high priest is perfect. It's merciful and it's faithful. It's faithfully, trustworthily executed. His priestly ministry is constantly and sympathetically at your disposal. And moreover, we read that in this human ministry of Jesus, he served in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He made propitiation for the people. Christian, that's you. We know that this is not a Christmas statement, but an Easter one. He ministered faithfully all his life, serving and obeying. And he ministered faithfully and mercifully unto death. He died in order to propitiate our sins, in order to be the Savior of sinners. Propitiation is a word for removing wrath and restoring relationship between God and man. The holy God of love resolved to do exactly that in himself and by himself, in the person of the Son incarnate. He fulfilled the just requirements of his holiness in love. There's no conflict. The ministry of Jesus is defined by this propitiation. He is the Savior of sinners. As Calvin comments, having purposed to make atonement for sins, he put on our nature that we might have in our own flesh the price of our redemption. In a word, that by the right of a common nature, he might introduce us, together with himself, into the sanctuary of God. Our propitiating high priest has so restored the relationship between God and man that in his own body, humanity right now is in the holy presence of God. That is how surely we are saved in him. His humanity is in heaven. And Christian, that means that your humanity, your human body, will one day stand in God's presence too. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, finally, third, let's look at the sympathetic suffering of Jesus, which we find in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here we see described for us the suffering of Jesus. And in his suffering, he is sympathetic with you. Jesus was tempted. As we read a bit later in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And back here, in chapter 2, the temptations of Jesus are described as suffering. He knows our weaknesses even so far as knowing what it is like to be a human man, fasting and hungry and alone in the wilderness, finding himself going toe to toe with the devil himself. Right? Satan, that prolific, foul deceiver and accuser. Satan explicitly tempted Jesus when he was at his physical weakest. And Jesus never sinned once. And again, we find him at his trial and on the cross. We know that those crowds, they jeered and they taunted, they accused and they lied. They did the bidding of their Father below. And in the face of the temptation that was hurled at him to save himself, to refuse to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, Jesus never sinned once. He drained that cup dry in order to make propitiation. Jesus suffered when tempted. He knows suffering. He knows temptation. He never sinned in it. And you and I, we only know temptation with sin. There's always sin in our own temptation. But Jesus can sympathize with us still yet. He suffered, and in his suffering, you know you will find sympathy. So what temptations do you face? What suffering do you know trying to resist those urges and inclinations and deceptions and lies that come into your life? What does the evil one try to allure you with? What do those who are doing his fallen bidding say to you? What suffering do you know? What's your temptation? Jesus can sympathize. And what else can he do? He has suffered when tempted. So what is it that Jesus can do for you in the midst of your temptations? He is able to help you. Beloved brothers and sisters, amidst your temptations, Jesus is able to help you. That is, he's able to render you aid and assist you. He is able to help. That means he's fit to help. Because Jesus knows the pain of suffering. He's suitable to help because he knows that crushing weight that you feel. He's inclined to help because he is merciful and faithful and sympathetic. Let him be your help. It is truly useful for us to consider the cross of Christ. And it is wonderfully useful for us to consider the incarnation of our Lord as well. Suffering makes you like Jesus. That's part of God's good design and sanctification. Suffering in this life shows forth Jesus. It's you living like he lived. It's you bearing your cross and following him. Suffering, whether it is in your heart or in your body, whether it's disease or illness or persecution and scorn, it brings you close to Jesus, close to his heart. He's right there with you. He suffered first. He himself has suffered from cradle to cross. And since he suffered in the flesh, he can and will help you, dear Christian. There's the sympathetic Jesus we have, a sympathetic Savior of sinners. That's the Jesus we worship and adore on Christmas morning. Jesus who takes on human flesh to be your brother, who ministers to show you mercy and faithfulness, who propitiates for all of your sins, who suffered to give you all of the help that you might ever need throughout this life. Christ incarnate, the God-man, the perfectly sympathetic Savior of sinners, is indeed the reason for the season. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to celebrate your blessed incarnation later this week, looking to rejoice with family and friends, feast on rich foods, exchange cards and gifts and well wishes, we pray that you would draw our minds time and again to the usefulness of your incarnation. Let us look upon your humanity with adoring wonder. Grant us the grace to sense your sympathy for us amidst all of life. Enable us to embrace you and love you and find joy in you as the only Savior of sinners. We pray that you would help us in our temptation, that you would forgive us amidst our sins, that you would shower us with mercy and faithfulness, and that you would encourage us by your near relation as our brother. In your wonderful, beautiful, sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.